For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. Let's go back in the book of Psalms, chapter 34, verse 4, where it says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Look down at verse 6 for a moment. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, there's several psalms that kind of stick out. Now, of course, this is one of them. Psalm 37 is another one. Psalm 91. Everybody looks to Psalm 23 and so on. But here, just to review, we look at verses where God says he's delivered, or David says God has delivered him from the spirit of fear. And then over in 2 Timothy, we read that God has not given to us the spirit of fear. So, as I've said, we can take out of the equation where fear is coming from for the born-again believer. It's not coming from God. The old nature, satanic sources, weak moments of temptation where we're picking up the concerns of other people. These are all sources of our fears, our anxieties. And I realized just now that I don't really have a verse that complements the title, the overarching theme, rather, of depression, but there's plenty here in the Psalms. Why so cast down, O my soul? Put your trust in God, who is yet the help of thy countenance, who will bring back, let's say it this way, a smile to your face, a shine, bring back the glory. Now, I want to tell you today, as we get started with this subject, which I gave to you yesterday in my email, my weekly email, that what I'm going to share was in my class. And these 12 principles of the renewed class are only 12 of so many different points I brought out throughout the time that we were together, those several years, and how the Bible itself was able to literally cure the students that I had of plaguing anxiety attacks and panic attacks and depressions, and as you know, one case of schizophrenia, by far the most dramatic result of my class. But the fact of the matter is that whether you're a Christian or not, fears, anxieties, depression, seasons of depression pretty much touch everybody. Now, I want to talk to you about a man whose name was Joseph Grimaldi. And he was very successful. He was born in the late 1700s and early on became very popular. In those days, he would be called a clown, or was called a clown. But today, we would know him better as a comedian. And the type of comedy that he did, of course, it all being on stage, long before film and other things that are used today that we watch movies, he was very, very successful. The type of comedy that he did, or clowning, was similar to what you would see with the Three Stooges or the Marx Brothers or Laurel and Hardy. Physical comedy, tripping over things, falling off things. He made a very good living. His success was great at a young age, and he was very, very popular. And so all these audiences would gather in London and in that area of England to come and see Joseph Grimaldi, Grimaldi the Clown. Well, in 1806, again, he's a young man at the time, he walked into a physician's office. And he began to share with the doctor how he was having trouble sleeping at night and that he wasn't finding any meaning in life and any purpose in life and that he was not unable but just unwilling, didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. These are classic signs and symptoms of depression and other things too. And so the doctor told him, he said, ordinarily I would prescribe for you. Now, the doctor didn't know who he was. Just saw this young man, well-dressed, come into his office, had no clue who this man was. And he said, you know, ordinarily, I would prescribe powders, which for us today would be pills. He said, but you know, he says, I'm going to tell you, you have to go down and see the Harlequin and Mother Goose. And there's this stage performer, there's this clown, this is a comedian by the name of Grimaldi. And he said, I went myself, and he said, it brought me to tears how much humor and comedy was in this man's performance. And he said, that's my prescription for you. You go down and see Grimaldi, and he will set you free from your melancholia. And that's when Joseph Grimaldi announced that I am Grimaldi. You know, I think a modern example of how depression touches people's lives, though we never guess it because of their gifts and talents and their ability to keep getting up in the morning and going to work, would be Robin Williams. Robin Williams, in my own opinion, seemed to be a decent guy. We all know he had on and off battles with alcohol and drugs, and finally took his life. I remember when I read it, maybe hours after it took place, how shocked I was. And not that I didn't know about his battles with alcohol and drugs, which goes along with people who are depressed and unhappy, and that's obvious. It's just that you don't picture these people having that depth of a depression to take your own life. Ernest Hemingway. Everybody knows of his prolific ability to write novels. Yet when he was in his early 60s, he developed a severe depression, went to the Mayo Clinic to be treated, and one of the courses of treatment that they gave him was electroshock therapy. And without getting too deep into what ECT treatments do, they delete your memory. And his statement after these treatments was, "You have pretty much destroyed my capital, how I make a living." Well, he decided that it was no longer worth living and blew his head off with his own shotgun. I don't know what people thought at the time when Hemingway committed suicide. I know what I thought when Robin Williams committed suicide, but I was supposed that many would never have guessed. Very few writers, by the way, can make a living writing. It's very difficult to make a living writing where your income is coming strictly from writing whatever you write, books in particular. Yet Hemingway did it. Obviously, Robin Williams made a good living, but these are very, very unhappy people. But you see, the ability to mask and, I'll say, pretend to be happy is miles apart from actually being happy. And so we have to look, and I really do suggest, especially if it's been an issue for you, that you take the time to look up the symptoms of depression. Anxiety as well. The list for anxiety is, I was going to read some of them to you, and I said there's no way to even start this because the list is so long. And it can be disguised and misdiagnosed, by the way. Symptoms that are coming from the nervous system can be misdiagnosed as so many, many different things. I mean, thousands, literally. It would be good for you to look at that and also to look at the number of people who were famous in their field. Many musicians, artists, and the very, very bright people wound up in mental institutions. Grimaldi, by the way, at the end of his life, partly because of his occupation of jumping off things and falling off things, had many injuries. But from going from the height of prosperity and popularity, he went down to die in absolute poverty as an invalid in a pub where he would go every night and just get drunk, and the owner or somebody would take him home every night, just carry him home. A good start, but a very poor, poor ending. Now, we wouldn't relate much to something that happened almost 200 years ago, or over 200 years ago, but it's still going on today. But I'm not going to address what's going on outside the church. I want to address what's going on inside the church. There are plenty of you here who experience depression from time to time. And if you look carefully at some of the symptoms, you may find that it's been part of your life for quite a while. You didn't recognize it. See, anxiety, at least in my opinion, is easier to recognize than depression. And not just the laying in bed, unable to get out to go to work or do your things, but, there's joylessness and listlessness and things that used to interest you, don't interest you, and so on. And when I look at my own life, because I've had a measure of both of these things all my life, but I'm able to recognize them because I've studied them for so long. I think to myself, this is not the life that Christ came to give me. So let me jump over for a moment to anxiety and talk to you about a man by the name of Orville Hobart Mower. Now, Mower was at one time the president of the American Psychology Association, the APA. And he was very well respected and oft quoted, one of the most oft quoted psychologists of the 20th century. And yet, at one point in his career, in his life, he could not even make an appearance at the APA meeting that was going on because of his own depression. But what I really want to tell you about Mower is the fact that he used to teach for quite a while with an irreligious point of view about guilt. And then he began to change his point of view, beginning to see that Freud had made a fatal mistake in dealing with people's guilt, that it was very real. We can include the conscience in there and so forth. And he began to change his views and arrive at certain conclusions that guilt was real, that when you do something that's wrong, it causes you to feel depressed. Well, he went to his Congregationalist church, and that didn't satisfy him on this subject as he was researching it. And then he went over to the Presbyterian church, and he was equally disappointed with the church as a whole. Now remember, we're going early into the 20th century. He died in 1982. But around the time that I was born is the period that I'm relating to. And he was disappointed because, and this is how it's written in the short biography I read on him, that he was disappointed how soft the church was on sin. That's going back 65 years, 70 years, how soft the church was on sin. First of all, he complained that psychology was soft on it. But he expected when he went to the church to hear something different, and he didn't. That's a long, long time ago. And as I've said to you on other occasions, if that was happening back when I was born, where are we now? Well, that's not my subject for today, but you should know. And if people want to be free from their anxieties and their depressions, or even if, like the prophets and these men of God, David being one of them, you're living with something that you overcome on a daily basis, and you are functional, and you are productive, then you need to know Christ. But you need to know Christ the way that he's written in the scriptures, not the way some theologian has decided to explain him. I came across a man who has his PhD in theology or biblical studies or something. I've never heard of him, but he's supposed to be America's leading Christian ethicist in ethics. And I was reading reviews. Now, believe me, I do a lot of reading. And if I'm looking at a book that I don't know much about, I look for customer reviews and see what some people are saying. Well, I looked at a few of his books, and out of 500 reviews on almost every book, it was like a 5-star rating, and nobody gets that high a rating. The Bible would not get a 5-star rating if 500 people wrote a review. So already something was suspicious, but the subject was the LGBTQIA. Now he changed his position as the leading, I never even heard of him, so I don't know who he's leading, but the leading Christian ethicist in America. And he changed his position from being anti-LGBT, and where would this acronym end up, to being pro and inclusive and so on. And I thought maybe I should get his book so I could issue a rebuttal when necessary. But I read one thing, and that was all I needed to read. In the story of this book, it says, it all began when his sister became a lesbian. And that was all as far as I had to go. You see, because I once heard a young theologian say that God definitely forgives suicide. Let me tell you something. The Bible is not clear on that subject. I could not stand here and say he does not forgive suicide. I just can't stand here and say definitively and dogmatically that he does. But this theologian, that was when I dropped out of the school. I never even finished the courses. I did not want to hear any more. Because nobody can read this Bible and make that type of a declaration on suicide. And nobody can stand here and read this Bible, which is what I'm going to share with you today, and possibly have a solution. It doesn't matter if it's lesbian, LGBTQIA, and all of this. That's not really the point. The point is what Maurer was finding back in the 1940s and 50s. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. How I was able to get such great results with the people that I worked with was simply sharing that there is sin, but God forgave it. And now that we're safe, well, we've been over this. And if you're safe, you can't be in danger. And that's the gospel. But without the first part, it's not the gospel. In other words, gospel means good news. And you cannot preach good news until you reveal the bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Further, if we understand, as I shared with you, I believe it was Sunday and definitely on Wednesday in the Bible study, that there is a hell because Jesus said so. And further, that the majority of people that will be there because Jesus said that as well. For me, at least, that's all I need to know. And with that in mind, that the end of sin is death, not just physical death. We all die physically. The end of sin is eternal death, a separation from God and a place that's so horrible, it really does beg a description, even though Jesus gives us one, and the Bible gives us glimpses into eternity, but it begs a description. And Jesus said it exists. And Jesus said, except you come to me, and so on and so forth. And we know these verses, you'll never see heaven. So you see, once we understand, here's today's topic. Once we understand that to be born again is a calling to holiness, it's not likely that you would be able to successfully overcome anxieties and depressions and other things that go against good mental health. Because God is the designer of the brain and of the mind, of the spirit, of the soul. And he's the one who's the healer. I mean, every doctor recognizes that they're aiding the body, assisting it in healing, even when they do surgeries. But it's the body that heals itself. Or more accurately, the God who created the body, who puts healing into the body. That's in the natural process. before we get to the soul, which has similar laws that once they're violated, you will not have good mental health. And so I want to just take you through, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is a short statement wedged into a larger statement. And the topic for today is holiness, the ultimate antidote against anxiety and depression. And hopefully I can make this clear so you can see it as to why. Holiness, the ultimate antidote against anxiety and depression. And to begin, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll look at verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer wine." I just included this. "Drink no longer water, rather, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities." And why I put that in there is to just briefly get out of the subject and address the issue of, can Christians drink alcohol? And there are some of us who should never touch alcohol, ever. But frankly and truthfully, and I've read a lot on this subject over the years, to try to justify that the wine of the for this wine here wasn't alcoholic, it's a hard case to make. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Because the Bible says here, and we're off topic as you understand, the Bible says a little. A gallon is not a little, right? 5 8-ounce glasses is not a little. So I think that, you know, the average individual understands what a little means. I just wanted to throw that in because it's there. But the part I want you to see is the words, keep thyself pure. The Bible tells us, the Apostle James tells us, that true Christian religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Same as this, keep thyself pure. And by the way, just real quickly, off subject again, lay hands suddenly on no man. Some have misinterpreted this. They think that, you know, unless they either know the pastor or whatever, I mean, they won't hold hands with other Christians. These are people who have a misunderstanding about this verse, thinking that the demon that's in them who can jump into them, and that's not what this verse means. The laying on of hands on the head of a person going to become a deacon, let's say, or a pastor, whatever, which was done by the apostles, is a symbol of authority. And the laying on of hands is an endorsement. And we recognize the Holy Spirit's ministry in this man, in this ministry, in this whatever it may be. And that's what it's talking about. Don't do that too quickly. Test the deacons, test the elders, test these people first before you lay hands in a service where everybody sees that now this person should be called pastor or reverend or whatever people call us. Don't do it suddenly. Anyway, but I want you to see, keep thyself pure. Well, that's the answer for the AIDS epidemic. It's right there. Keep thyself pure. It's the answer for all sexually transmitted diseases. Now, we know weakness and sin, so okay, that exists, and we acknowledge that. But if we, as Christians, kept ourselves pure, we wouldn't be anxious about, I wonder if I have a venereal disease. I wonder if she's pregnant. Those are anxieties. They're real worries and real troubles, and based on a real situation, but you wouldn't have that much you can cut off by applying three words. Keep thyself pure. And so we begin with a little snip. Keep thyself pure. We can eliminate already certain things that Christians today are concerned about. And holiness is the ultimate antidote for anxiety and depression. Because as Moore, obviously, was a secular psychologist, though he had an affiliation with Christianity. And there are others, by the way. I put them in my first doctorate when I wrote about the Bible and mental health. I purposely quoted secular sources to say the Bible already said this. And this is what it said, and this is what it means. In any case, others have recognized these principles, which a Carl Menninger, though the title is more famous probably than the material in the book, Whatever Became of Sin? Dr. Carl Menninger, the Menninger Clinic of Topeka, Kansas. Very well known today. He was well known back then. Whatever Became of Sin? And by the way, how is it that secular sources in the last 100 years can actually preach better than most preachers? It's the preachers that are supposed to be saying this, but they don't. At least most don't. And so holiness becomes the ultimate antidote against anxiety and depression for many, many reasons. Come with me to John chapter 3. We saw this on Wednesday night. You're acquainted with this. Let me start by saying that if we're looking for a definition of what it means to be a Christian, it's best to go to the source, the founder of Christianity, as to what he said. Right? Just like we go to original sources, if you want to know what presidents actually said, read their works written by them. And so we go to Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? So we have Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Pentecostal, Baptist, Southern Baptist. How many Baptists are there? There's a lot. All these names. But Jesus, it says here, has a man, a Pharisee, come to him, a ruler of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus. In verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And by the way, to state the obvious, Jesus was a healer of the sick. He healed all sicknesses, not just physical, but mental as well. He dispossessed people that had devils that were tormenting them, which is not the only source of so-called mental illness, but it is a source. It's not the source, but a source. But when you really get behind it, the god of this world is Satan, small g, so we could lay so much at his feet anyway. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it's this statement that we want to look at, born again. Because the Greek words that underline this text speak a little bit more clearly than the English translation. Jesus said this, except a man is born from on high, from above. And then right away, we have lines drawn pretty clearly. We were born down here. We were born from below. Everybody here had a mother and a father. Whether you got to know them or not is not the question. You had a biological mother and you had a biological father. That's how it works. And the Bible says, Jesus will go on to say, what is born of the flesh is flesh. Now there's good flesh and bad flesh, and we know there's all types of colors of flesh. And that is, by the way, why the world will never be able to ultimately solve the problems in the world, because they're using tactics that are in the world, and the world is passing away. And God is building a new kingdom, slowly, by our standards, slowly, but he's building a new kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, we end it with, thy kingdom come, or thine is the power, and so forth. That's in there. Lord teaches to pray, thy kingdom come, and it's coming. And we get into that kingdom by being born from above. It's an act of God. My height, the color of my eyes, color of my skin, and so many things about me was an act of God. Yeah, registered in my DNA, but let's keep tracing it back to the Creator. It's an act of God. Being born again is an act of God. We pray, we persuade, we preach, we teach, we do many things. Hopefully we give a good example of what this means. But unless we understand it, it's not likely that we're going to give a good example to anybody. If we're confused about the matter, well, how can others possibly find the answer unless God teaches them himself? You must be born from on high. But what does that mean now? You see, I've said this so many times, ad nauseum, to the point of just redundancy over and over again, but it's not saying a little prayer or filling out a card in somebody's church. Now, those things aren't bad. I'm not saying that they're bad. I'm just saying that's not what it means to be born again. When we ask Christ into our heart and he actually enters in, predicated upon the fact that we repent, predicated upon the fact that we exercise faith, predicated on the fact that we really actually not only want to know God, but we also want to obey God and live for God. And so he changes us, and we become not a good person who's now been washed and cleansed, which the Bible does say we have done that. We become a new creation. If you've been walking in the Lord for some time, and maybe even not a lot of time, I'm going to suggest that you're experiencing what many of us are experiencing. By the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a type of, I'll use the word disgust. And we're saying, Jesus, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because this situation here is really getting out of control. God help us. God change us. And so when someone is truly a Christian, they have been born again by God. And then things become obvious. Because I think, at least, you're the first one to know you've been changed. It says there's a witness, the Holy Spirit's inside of us, telling us we're the children of God, so we know it. But then other people start to notice there's something different about you, and they want to know what it is. And some say, that's great, you know, we endorse that. And some don't think it's so great, particularly when you begin to repeat the words of Jesus, not amending them, not leaving them out, not changing them, not altering them, and never apologizing for them. Jesus said, the Bible says, then things may change. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2. I want to show you a little further about being born again. If I can go back, this man's name, I didn't memorize it because I read it briefly yesterday, the leading ethicist in America. Christian. It's stultifying to my intellect how anybody can claim to know the Bible and use the Bible to justify things that are absurd. And let me not be found to be picking on LGBTQIA and all this stuff, because they're good at that, the persecution thing and tying their so-called cause to civil rights. Because I've not done that much in my ministry. Sin is sin. It all has the same definition. Serial womanizer, which was the word that Clint Eastwood once used about describing himself when he was young. It was a serial womanizer. It's the same destination. And we look at him and we say, oh, you know, he's the man. Well, I like him as an actor, but he's not my man. Jesus is my man. So whatever sin is, and it's a lot of things, it all has the same destination. But look with me in Galatians chapter 2. We could look at verse 12, and then I'll explain it to you. Look at verse 12, chapter 2, Galatians. For before that certain came from James, he's talking about Peter. Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. So circumcision is described. Jews are circumcised, Gentiles are not circumcised. And this was a cause of Peter backing off from the Gentiles whenever the Jews were around. And the Apostle Paul confronted him. He said, you know, you're a hypocrite. You're a Jew, and you're telling others to live like Gentiles, but when the Gentiles come around because of the Jews, you separate yourself. Well, you know what circumcision is, so no need for an explanation there. But the scriptures talk about the fact that the person who's born again, male and female, has circumcised the entire body. The whole body has been circumcised by putting off the sins of the flesh. Not one sin, not one particular theme of sins or topic of sins, but them all. Was now living in the Spirit. Look down here again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Now, just think of it. It doesn't take long. What does crucifixion mean? You're dead. Dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The circumcision that we have now is a death to sin or sinning. So again, it's not for us to have a hobby horse of what sins we detest and what sins we give it a pass. When God condemns them all. And I've told you this many times, but I think it's still good advice. If you draw a tight line around your feet, like tight circle around your feet, and evangelize the person inside the circle, you're going to have much greater success in reaching other people because they'll be able to see the difference, hear the difference, know the difference, and most importantly, the Spirit of God and the power of God will touch those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Remember, Jesus taught us, he said, don't throw your pearls before swine. You know, there's certain arguments that if you are engaged in them, and I'm telling you this by experience, when I was foolish enough to get myself involved in certain conversations, after I expended a lot of energy that went absolutely nowhere, then the scriptures came to me, after God allowed me to exhaust myself, to say that you grabbed another person's dog by the ears, and this tactic will never work. Let me say it another way. In courts of law in the United States, criminal courts, again, to remind you that the prosecutor has to present his or her case beyond reasonable doubt to a reasonable mind. But if a person is prejudiced or they have an agenda or they're an activist and they have already made their mind up that no matter what you say, no matter how much evidence you lay before them, they don't want to believe that. Well, the conversation is fruitless and has bearing on what Jesus meant when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Because what they'll do is they'll take those pearls and they'll come back and they'll bite you. And so we have to have the wisdom to know how to walk in the Lord. But most of all, we have to know what it's like to walk in the Lord, to live a life that's pleasing to God. What does it mean to be born again? You're born from on high. It is a circumcision where this here, which we used for sin, or sinning against God, is no longer active. It's there, and it can become active. But I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm no longer living in that lifestyle. Come with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at this even further. I mentioned to you a Christian ethicist who changed his view. I think in my own mind, it just goes to show you that no matter how many letters behind your name or degrees or diplomas does not imply that you know what the Bible is saying. What I'm teaching you today is so entirely fundamental that only someone who truly doesn't know it would miss it. It's not a question. Let me choose race. The church that President Obama once attended, because I went on their website years ago, right on their opening page, it says this is an Afrocentric Christian church. There's no such thing as Afrocentric Christianity. There's no such thing as Irish or American or European. Anybody who's read through the Bible one time knows that. Now, men may politicize Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible anymore. Do you think Jesus would say to you, before I touch you, before I think about healing you or saving you, what nationality are you? Did he deal with certain people, one complexion, color of their skin, but not another? We know that's not the way he did it. But neither did he pick and choose sin. Neither did he say, this sin here is bad, and this one here, well, you know, you're okay with that. It was the same thing all the way through. So now, when we get into this doctrine of Romans chapter 6, the question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? You see how this becomes a moot point? Who do we include in the church? Well, first of all, we include everybody in the one manner of speaking. Who do we exclude? Well, those who are not going to be cooperative or are going to come and force another agenda on us. It's a private institution, and this is private property. And every group has its right to say, this is the requirements for membership. Of these over here, we do not recognize as members. But the question, again, is who do we include in the church? We include anyone and everyone. It doesn't matter. Who's truly looking to turn from sin and turn to God? We include, as God did, anyone, whosoever, wants to come to God. But you can't, you know how people have said, God loves me just the way I am? They just don't like what the Bible says. Well, the answer to that question is that he does accept everybody just as they are. That was Billy Graham's theme song for decade after decade. Just as I am, I come to thee. However, God loves us too much to keep us that way because we've been born again. We've been born from on high. So we come to Christ with all kinds of sin, but we don't stay in that. We don't practice that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. What death is he talking about? A death to sinning. And again, just so we're understanding this, we know that Christians sin. It's just that when God gives us a new heart, we no longer have the desire to sin. So we yield to a temptation, and the will acquiesces to a temptation, and we fall into it. But the person that has the Spirit of God says, this is wrong, this was wrong. I have to go back to Christ. I can't keep doing this. A woman, a friend of mine, who I knew for many years, still know her, was having some problems at home, and she met a man, and the man and her hooked up. And when I was speaking to her, she began to explain to me that this man, which is not her husband, he really gets me. He understands me. Plus, he's a Christian. I mean, he has a Bible and all that. So I said to her, I said, well, first of all, if he has a Bible and he's a Christian and he's committing adultery, then he's not a Christian. What he's doing is manipulating you and seducing you. She had a heart that was very sensitive and soft, and you know, I told her what she should do, and she turned away from this man, turned away from that activity, the adultery, and went back to her husband, who was willing to accept her back, which is good. Point is, it's not about perfect people. It's not about people who don't fall into sin. But when we fall into sin, we recognize this is wrong, and I cannot practice sin. That's the difference. It's the practice of it. We used to practice it on a daily basis years ago and didn't seem to bother us too much until we were confronted with the law of God and the commandments of God and the holiness of God. That's my subject. And our hearts melted. And I told you in my case, many years ago, I literally fell. That's not a figure of speech. I literally collapsed, fell to my knees, looking out the window with an intense fear. And God said, please don't leave me. Please forgive me. Please. I am totally unashamed of admitting that. I didn't come to him and say, God, I'll do you a favor and I'll join your team and help you all this. No. God's been around forever and ever and ever and ever. He doesn't need my advice, my counsel, none of that. I came to God because I was sinful and I needed to be cleansed and washed. And then I was born again. You know my story. I was born again in my bedroom by myself without the help of any human agencies until finally I made it into the church. But I didn't know what a Christian was. I never met one. Still have only met a few. Well, you know, we're living in an age where, look, if you're going to study anything, you should know something about the teacher, meaning that it's expected that the pastor is going to teach you the Bible, but that's not what we have today in far too many places. That's what I'm trying to say. So we are now dead to the practice of sin. So everything becomes moot about who we should include and who we should exclude and all that, because we're reaching out to people who have sinned against God. And like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord, repent. And when people do, and they were being baptized by John and then under Jesus' ministry and so forth, then we have this new life that we do not practice sin. What should we say? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Turn with me to one more place, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, a mind set on the flesh and giving it whatever its affection is and lust is and so forth, and following it and going into it, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the church has really two parts to it, both called the church. There's the real church that follows the teachings of the Scriptures, and then there's the other church who just makes it up as they go along and violates the Scriptures. One is an apostate church, a false church, and one is the real church. What we do not do is contradict God, who wrote the Bible. That's the real church. The other church just makes it up, and you know, to tell you the truth, if you listen to some people long enough, because they're clever and maybe educated and intelligent to boot, they can make an argument sound plausible, but not when you know the Bible. Amen. Because, you know, first of all, logically, it just doesn't make sense. What does it mean to be born again? Let's go back to this homosexuality thing. And so if it stands that we should include them and just let them be, then we should also include adulterers and let them be. If a man is sitting here and he's like Clint Eastwood was past tense, a serial womanizer, I can't say anything to him because God made him that way. And further, we know from the history of Rome that for a man to have a boy was considered a gift from the gods. And how far are we away from the rationalization that I don't like women, I don't like men, but I love little boys, and God made me that way? It's not that far an extension anymore. Now, nobody's, as far as I know, nobody's talking about that yet, but I've seen glimpses of it in the news, glimpses of people starting to speak this way. How far away are we? Not very far. Because the flesh knows no boundaries once it's let go. Somebody once said that the flesh makes a wonderful slave, but a fearful master. And the subject is anxiety and depression. But you see, this is what shocks not only Christian people. So like this can't be the topic of anxiety and depression, but it is. Even my thesis, I was told by the administrators, this is a hard topic. And that's the one I wrote on. Not this most recent one, another one. And even when they reviewed it, it was like, preachers. You don't think God has the power to free you from anxiety? You don't think God has the power to free you from depression? By the way, I'm not saying stop seeing your doctor, don't take your medication, don't do that. I'm just simply raising the question, is God's arm shortened? No. Let's say you suffered all your life. We won't use the word anxiety, we'll use the word nervous. Have you ever known nervous people? And are you saying that in the born-again process that God has kept you a nervous person? You were designed to overcome it. Now, you know, if you've ever been nervous, and I've been nervous plenty, that it's a relief to not be nervous any longer. Something to shout about, something to dance about, right? But if you come into this, remember my subject is anxiety, depression. If you come into this nervous, and years later you're still nervous, you're still in bondage. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying that you haven't availed yourself of the freedom that Christ is offering you. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I tell you, if I took the time to read the symptoms of anxiety to you, you would find a list that speaks of what would, in anybody's mind, look like a major illness in that area of the body. This is coming from a medical website, and you can find them. There's so many out there. You can find them for yourself that they'll be diagnosed in a lot of cases as a stomach problem or a heart problem or whatever. And without necessary proof, meaning you've gone through tests that prove this is actually a heart problem. So many problems come out of the nervous system. They come from anxiety. They come from fear. And I'm challenging you. You know what? Let me say something here. Even when it comes to genetics, come from a family of nervous people. Herbert Benson is just one. Dr. Herbert Benson is just one Harvard professor who's proving the techniques of meditation. Many of his books he's written, co-authored with a Christian author, is proving that just by relaxing the body and calming it down in certain breathing techniques, not very mystical, not religious, is actually reversing genetic predispositions to certain diseases. That's what's surprising them at this moment in these circles. And that's coming from the world. I mean, it's coming from science, where God has already said that. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. You see, this Bible gets deeper. We're just sometimes on the top of the water, just going for a little swim. And God is deep, deep. And the deeper we go, the deeper God gets. And the deeper we go, he's deeper still. And there's no end to him. God wants to set us free. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Tell you one last story. There was a psychiatrist, well known at the time, Alphonse Calabrese, Freudian psychiatrist who had very well-known clients, patients. And his advice is, if your husband committed adultery, just go out and do the same thing. Balances the scales. It's a false type of guilt anyway. And this is how he handled it, with the Freudian method. And he had high-end clients. So he was making a lot of money, and I guess he believed in what he was doing. And then one night, his wife informed him that she was going to a Billy Graham crusade. They had 10 children. And it just so happens that he was doing a paper on the power of certain people to take an audience and hypnotize the whole audience. Mass hypnosis. So he thought to himself, well, first of all, this is odd that my wife is taking my children to go see a preacher. But it's a good opportunity for me to study this man and see how is he fooling all these people. Well, the crusade went on, the music, the preaching, the altar call, come down from your seats. And little did he know, but much to his surprise and probably immediately his chagrin, is his wife and 10 kids went down. But he wasn't far behind. He gave his life over to Christ. Changed his practice. I mean, didn't change his practice. He stayed a psychiatrist, but he changed his approach. And he wrote a whole book about RX, the Christian love treatment. Alphonse Calabrese. There's so many people out there, either in the field or those of us who have suffered from it, who found deliverance from these things by reading the Word of God, by applying the Word of God, by knowing the Word of God. And holiness, as I just gave you these verses, is the ultimate antidote for depression and anxiety, because God says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And as we do that, we find we're literally living in another world. I've often been accused of that. Well, you live like in another world. And I don't deny it. I don't say, oh, you got me wrong. In so many ways, they say, you got me right. I do live in another world. It's only about that long before I'll be leaving this one and going to it. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank God. And I want to close with this exhortation. I didn't get to talk about prayer. Be careful for nothing. Be careful, but that's the King James word. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Well, what's all that mean? Well, probably not too much unless we finish the verse which says, and the peace of God shall keep, which means to guard, your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. That verse is so good, I'm going to quote it again. Be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, it says, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. The peace of God and nervousness are antonyms. Amen. You say, well, I pray. Well, I'm going to have to tell you this. Something's wrong in the prayer life because they're opposites. right? We went through casting all your cares on him. That's the prayer life. Well, if they've really been cast on God, they're not with you anymore. They do come back, but we can keep giving them back over to God. The peace of God, which surpasseth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Nothing in this world that I can think of, nothing in this world at all, can compare with knowing God and his peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you. And one of the things that we struggle with today in Christianity is the fact that people whom we know and love and go to church meetings with and maybe even read the Bible and pray with are not experiencing the peace of God and the fruit of the Spirit and love, joy, and peace and the many things you've promised to us. And I'm not suggesting that they're not truly Christians. I'm just simply saying that they're not taking the benefits. Father God, help everybody who's listened to this message to take the benefits that belong to us. Help today, Father God, for those who truly know you to experience the benefits of the peace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Father, I ask you and I pray today that so many people who have watched the message or are listening now to this message would be able to take those benefits and feel the release. And in some cases, it'll be decades of bondage, a lifetime of bondage to nervousness and fears. And depression is so bad. Depression is so, so just dark. But Jesus, you are the light of the world. You light our path. Your word is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. I ask you to release and to relieve those who are suffering from depression, to relieve them and set them free. And God, put a song back in their heart, or maybe for the first time, put a song in their heart and a lightness in their steps. And today, Lord God, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. There are times throughout the day, any day, where all of a sudden I just feel this lift in my spirit. And at that moment, I know somebody's praying for me. I can feel it. It just feels like someone got their hand underneath this burden that I'm carrying by myself, or I feel like I'm carrying by myself. And all of a sudden, they got lighter, and I know that somebody's praying. Let's not forget, and I get a lot of prayer requests. I mean, I get them from everywhere, not just our church. I get them from everywhere. Like this one young man, he's got to be Australian because he keeps calling me mate. And he puts down everything. And you know, I say to myself, you know, this, I don't know if he's young or old, but I assume he's young. I said, this young guy just, hey, pray for this, Rev, or mate. Pray for this and pray for this and pray for this, pray for this. You know, and every single time I get one request, I just pray for it. He's praying for people that are in this group and praying for this one, the atheist and all this. Point being is that the prayer that we have for each other goes to great lengths. It just does so much. To know that if you suffer from anxiety, depression, or anything, you're not alone. Other people are suffering too, but even those that don't, we still have each other. And that's probably one of the greatest blessings on this earth that we're going to have. So let's keep it going. Father, we thank you not only that we have you, but that we have each other. The gifts and the things that we've read about today, which only tip of the iceberg of all the things that we could talk about you've given to us. But you've given us the gift of each other. You've given us the ability to put the shine on each other by having encouragement and strength and prayer coming from the body of Christ. So help us to be reminded when someone comes to mind or someone has specifically asked for prayer, just pray. Not to be long, don't have to be in a special place. Just begin to pray. Remind us, God, to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all the strength. And remind us, God, to love each other. We give you praise, honor, all the praise, and honor, and glory today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.